And to be full of the Lord Jesus Christ should be our heart's desire. Great need to be emptied of self and filled with our Saviour. Okay, welcome tonight. Good to have you here for our evening service. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians and chapter 1. We've just commenced a new Sunday evening series in this epistle. And we're just going to get our feet wet tonight into the first two verses of chapter 1. First couple of messages in a series, we're getting the compass set and getting things orientated for what we trust will be a fruitful study of the rest of the book. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read, why don't we read verse 1 through to verse, verse 7. Philippians chapter 1, the Bible reads, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. But we're just going to look tonight at verse 1 and 2, and the theme of the message is saints alive, okay? Saints alive, saints in Christ at Philippi. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our message tonight, or your message from your word. We pray now for the help and the aid of the Spirit of God who breathed these words, Lord, through the apostle's pen. We pray that we ask for your help and for your guidance, Lord, that our faith would not stand in man's wisdom, but in your power. We pray, Lord, that you would take this message and meet the need of every heart here tonight. We look to you. We pray for that liberty that comes only by the workings of the Spirit of God. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick reminder about a couple of truths we covered in our introductory message. The theme of the Epistle of Philippians is joy. And I really feel that this is in the Lord's timing to be studying the book of Philippians as well as Genesis in the morning. We do seek the Lord about these things. And I can't help but feel, in light of many of the things that are going on in our world, that it's great for us to be reminded that the Christian's joy is not determined by circumstances. Our joy is not determined by the things that are going on in the world. Our joy is not determined by the political landscape. Our joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is always stable, always constant, isn't he? The same yesterday, today and forever. And if your joy is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then no matter how dark the clouds may be, you can still have joy in your heart. And so we picked chapter 4, verse 4, as likely being the theme verse of the book, where it says, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. F.B. Meyer summarizes the epistle in these words. He says, this is the tenderest of all the epistles. There is no chiding or rebuke. It is suffused throughout with words of good cheer, of joy and peace, though it was written in bonds to which the apostle makes frequent reference. There is no trace of despondency or gloom. And though sent to a church which he had not seen for 5 or 6 years, there appeared no necessity for those strictures and reproofs with which the other epistles are fulfilled. Now, there is gentle correction, by all means, in the epistle. He's going to even name Eudaeus and Syntyche and deal with them, but it's still in the form of an entreaty. And so it's a very joyful epistle, and so significant, considering the fact that the Apostle Paul at this time was in prison, and he, through the epistle here, shines as a living testimony that the believer's circumstances do not have to determine his joy. Findlay adds, this is an epistle of the heart, a true love letter full of friendship, gratitude and confidence. Now, let me just remind you of a suggested outline for the epistle. One outline, based on Wisby's outline here, is the single mind, chapter 1. The submissive mind, chapter 2. The spiritual mind, chapter 3. And the secure mind, chapter 4. Or we could take the theme of Christ, who is, of course, the principal theme of the book, and outline it as follows. We could say Christ, our life, chapter 1. Christ, our mind, chapter 2. Christ, our goal, chapter 3. Christ, our strength, chapter 4. And to have a Christ-centered life is to have a joyful life, isn't it? Put Christ in his proper place, have Christ at the front and center, and you have joy. And so you're going to find that many of these themes that run through the epistle tie back to that overarching theme of joy. You've got to think right in order to be a joyful Christian. Okay, if you're not thinking right, chapter 4, think on these things, then you're going to allow your thoughts to rob your joy. Christian unity is important for joy in your life and joy in the local church, and he deals with that in chapter 2 and so on. We could just go on there. So tonight, though, we're just going to look at the introductory salutation in verse 1 and 2, and it follows a fairly regular Pauline pattern where he introduces himself, his associate, he writes to the audience there at Philippi and wishes grace and peace would be upon them. So let's just look at our brief outline there tonight, and you can note it down on your piece of paper there that you have before you. Number one, let's consider the author. And we talked about the authorship of the epistle somewhat at length in our last message, but let's just look at the author again. And we introduce to him there in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. So we have Paul's name up front there. Very clearly, we believe that Paul wrote this epistle. Paul's original name was what? Saul. Saul. Interesting. We find out from Philippians chapter 3 verse 5 that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so very likely Saul was named after King Saul, being from the tribe of Benjamin, who was the first king in Israel. Okay, is there something wrong there with the sound or... Another page, no problems. Okay, sorry, I just, no worries. So you might need to run one to the photocopier, perhaps. Ushers, please. One of the worksheets, please. Thank you. All right. So his original name was Saul. And, you know, it's interesting when you think about Saul in the Old Testament, there's a measure of similarity between the spirit of Saul in the Old Testament and the spirit of Saul in the New Testament before salvation. Both were very arrogant men, very self-made men, very ambitious men. But God took Saul and changed him into a Paul. Aren't you thankful for that? That God can take a man like Saul and make him a Paul. Paul, the word Paul, or the name Paul, means little or small. And what a significant change is indicated there by the very change in name. Saul of Tarshish, a proud and arrogant Pharisee, became Paul, one who was humble, small, one who was little in his own eyes. In fact, Paul came, didn't he, to view himself as the least of all saints, Ephesians 3, verse 8. And so that's the person who wrote Philippians. Then, secondly, we consider the place where Philippians was written. We covered this in our last message, so we won't go back over this in detail, but we believe Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28, and verse 16 to 31, Paul refers to his bonds. In chapter 1, verse 14, he refers to the palace, which is the Greek word praetorium. I believe it's the palace of the guard, the palace of the soldiers in view there. And also Caesar's household, chapter 4, verse 22. So Paul is in Rome. He is imprisoned and God is using him to write the book of Philippians along with the other prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians and Philemon. The period when Philippians was written, we pick a date there of around AD 61, which was approximately 10 years after his establishment of the Philippian church. And the prison epistles were written towards the end of the apostles' ministry. We know Paul had some final letters to go in the pastoral epistles that would be written about 2 years later, approximately AD 63. So there we have the author, Paul, who used to be Saul, transformed by the power of the gospel. You know, God can change you. God can take your life, whatever you used to be in Adam, whatever your identity used to be before you were saved, God can take you, like he took Saul on the road to Damascus there, and save you and make you a different person. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God can change your life and make you a trophy of his amazing grace. Then we come to the associate. The associate, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Let's consider Timothy's history for a moment here. Well, Timothy was the son of a lady by the name of Eunice, wasn't he? And we don't know the name of his father. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess. But we do know that he had a godly mother, Eunice, and a godly grandmother, Lois. Remember those two ladies. 2 Timothy 1:5 talks about the faith. Paul spoke about the faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Never underestimate the power and the impact of a godly mother and grandmother, even if the father is not a godly man, or even if the father is an unsaved man. We see that Timothy is a testament to the impact that a godly mother can have, even in a divided home, upon a life. How many of you, perhaps even here, can think of a godly mother or a grandmother and the impact they've had on your life? His hometown, Timothy was a native of Lystra, and with a Jewish mother, as I mentioned, and a Greek father. His name means he that honours God. And perhaps it was the desire, perhaps that reveals the desire of his godly mother and grandmother giving him that name, that he would grow up to be a man who would honour God. Well, Timothy certainly did live up to the meaning of his name, didn't he? He became an honourable servant of the Lord. He was converted, we believe, during Paul's first missionary journey. And all the sowing of the word of God by his godly grandmother and godly mother paid off, and the apostle came and was able to reap, really, this precious soul because of the sowing that had gone into his life. So important, isn't it, to sow the word of God into the hearts of our children. Because it's through that sowing of the word of God in the hearts of our children that their hearts, we trust, will be prepared for the day when they will be saved. And so Paul could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is to be raised with the scriptures, to be raised with the word of God, to be raised with the nurturing of godly parents. And you say, what do I do? I want to see my children saved. Where do I start? What do I do with my children? I want to see them come to Christ. Start by teaching them the word of God. Begin to instill in their hearts the great truths of salvation and teach them about God and who he is, and trust and pray that God will, in his time, bring them through to salvation in Christ. But it starts with training them in the word of God. So we have something there of Timothy's history. He then went on to join the Apostle Paul. That brings us to the second point, Timothy's ministry. He joins Paul on his second missionary journey as part of the ministry team. And he would learn from the Apostle there and become an able and valuable servant of Christ. Timothy shared, didn't he, in the establishment of the church at Philippi. He was known to the church at Philippi. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul speaks about the fact that his intent was to send Timothy to them. Verse 19 of chapter 2, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. What a true statement that is. Hard for the preacher to find like-minded men who have the same care of the flock. And he said there, didn't he, in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And so Timothy, though, was a man who was on the same page as the apostle. He was like-minded and ready and willing to assist in the work of God. Maybe there's a little lesson for you tonight. Maybe you sense call to ministry. Then the pathway or part of God's plan for you in that calling, no doubt, is that you take the position of a Timothy and learn from the man of God God has placed over you. That's a principle in the Word of God. Okay, Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. You want to be used in the service of God, then you need to be a servant to the man of God and learn from the man of God that God has placed over you. There are sometimes men who want to just, they want a position. Can you make me the assistant pastor, Pastor? Well, I don't know if I can. Usually people who ask for the position are the wrong ones for the position. So there needs to be those who have that heart to learn from the preacher, learn from the man that God has placed in their lives. And Timothy did that with Paul, and he really did develop into a faithful and usable servant of Christ. Now notice back in verse 1 that Paul describes both him and Timothy as servants. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is the word doulos, which is the word bond slave. That's a very humble title, isn't it, to use of oneself. We're talking about the great apostle Paul here. In fact, this is one of the rare times, I think it's the only time that Paul uses this title in relation to himself. Very often his epistles open with his apostolic credentials, and very often he had to do that because his apostolic authority was being questioned or under attack, and he had to reassert his official position as an apostle. But here, with the Philippian church, Paul could be much more open-hearted. He didn't have to reassert his apostolic authority. He was able simply to introduce himself as a bond slave of Christ. And I think that's very fitting, isn't it, in light of the strong theme of humility that runs through this book. It doesn't matter how great a position you may occupy in the service of God, we are just all servants. It's all we are. Bond slaves of Christ. By the way, wouldn't you rather be a bond slave of Christ than a bond slave of sin? Aren't you thankful tonight that once you used to be a slave of sin, Christ set you free, and now willingly you can be a slave to Christ, the perfect master, the one who loves you and the one who has a perfect plan for your life? I tell you what, I know who I'd rather have as my master. The Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness. So he refers to them as servants. Bond slave. A bond slave was one, says an author here, owned by and subservient to the master of the household. You know that? If you're saved tonight, you have a master. You don't belong to you. Your life belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his lordship needs to be very much a part of our understanding in the Christian life. And so Paul was able to introduce himself in that humble way. It seems that the Macedonian churches occupied a special place in the apostle's heart. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4, a giving church, a sacrificial church, sacrificial churches. It wasn't just Philippi, but the other churches in the Macedonian area there. We come thirdly now to the audience. We've looked at the author. We've looked at his associate, Timothy. We now look at the audience. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There's diversity within unity here in the Philippian church. He addresses the saints, that's everybody, that's all of them, but he also mentions bishops and deacons. So notice Paul's description of them. Ooh, some feathers are coming down from the ceiling. There you go. If we're a charismatic church, we'd say it's a sign from heaven. That's the first time we've turned the air conditioner on for the season, I think. That's good. The audience, the apostles' description of them. Look at who Paul writes to here at the church. He writes to, number one, the saints in the church. The saints in the church. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. The saints in the church. Consider their spiritual position there, their spiritual position. The word saint means a set apart one. That's you if you're a Christian. A saint is not someone who's been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church many years after they've died. Okay, when we were I lived in Bathurst for quite a number of years, and there's a very strong Catholic influence there. And it was in the news a number of years back, I remember when we were there, that this Mary MacKillop, was going to be canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. There's a college there named after her, Mary MacKillop College. And there was a delegation of nuns. Their photo was there in the newspaper. We're going to the Vatican for this special occasion because Mary MacKillop from the Bathurst area there was going to be canonized by the church. Well, no, that's not what a saint is, okay? These are not dead saints. These are live saints. And a saint is simply a set-apart one, not a special class. If you're saved, you're a saint. Now, whether you're behaving in a saintly manner is another thing, okay? But that's your position in Christ. Your position in Christ is one who is set apart. That's a good thing to keep in mind, isn't it? As you go to work this week, as you go about your daily duties, remember, I'm a set apart one. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not a part of this world. Yes, I'm in this world, but I'm not of it. And God has taken my life and He has set me apart for Himself for special use. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And so you are a saint. That's your position in Christ. Now live like a saint. Amen. Put the position into practice. That's the challenge. We are saints in Christ, but are we behaving in a saintly manner? F.B. Meyer writes, he says, "We are not to infer from this that they were perfect in character, but that they were set apart from the world by the cross of Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit for high and holy service in the world." Their spiritual position. Saints, there's a second description there, in Christ Jesus. We encountered that phrase many times, didn't we, in our study in Ephesians. What a wonderful description of the Christian. We used to be in the world and in Adam, now in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of light. That's a place of spiritual safety, isn't it, in a morally polluted world. Don't we live in a morally polluted world? You're going to face it this week. You're going to hear it in the workplace, the language and the jokes and the various things. Remember, you're in Christ. You're at that workplace, yes, but you're in Christ, and that's a place of spiritual safety. A place of spiritual blessing. What a blessing and what a privilege to be in Christ. So that's their spiritual position. The saints in the congregation, their spiritual position. Then we notice their geographical position. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. See the picture there? In Christ at Philippi. That could be said of you. In Christ at Adelaide. That's the dual position, you could say, of the Christian. In the world, as to locality, but in Christ, in spiritual position. And teaches us an important lesson, doesn't it? That God does not remove the believer from the world the moment he or she gets saved. Usually God's plan, and we know he's going to take us eventually, either through death or through the rapture, but God's plan is to have the people, saints, separated ones, set apart ones in Christ, who are in the world as well to be a light and a witness for him. So Paul writes to the saints in the congregation. Then he writes, secondly, to the shepherds in the church, the congregation there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, this is an interesting salutation where Paul addresses not just the saints generally, but he addresses the leadership of the church specifically. And this is a very important verse that teaches the two offices in the local church. Clearly, in Paul's mind, there were two offices in this church. Not three, not four, but two. There were two offices, that of the bishop and that of the deacon. So let's revisit that for a moment and just consider what the Bible teaches about this. The word bishop means overseer. It is made up of two words, epi, meaning over, and skopos, sight. So over, sight. It means, says Gramacke, to look upon, to inspect, as an overseer or a superintendent, comparable to the modern word foreman. Now, obviously, a pastor's not a foreman in the sense of, in the secular sense, we've got to be careful we don't bring sort of secular management ideas over into the pastorate. But it just helps you to have a bit of an idea of the meaning of the word. It's one who watches over and one who has rulership in the local church of God. It's very important you understand that. And this term is interchangeable in the New Testament with the word, with the title of elder and pastor. Okay, Let me just run through by way of review a few scriptures that show this very clearly, that these terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. So we believe in one office, three titles and one office here, not a separate category of elders separate from the pastorate, but being the one office. And it's actually interesting, when I studied the pastoral epistles and went through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, I read widely from quite a number of different commentators coming from different systems of church government. And they were all pretty well, interestingly, unanimous on this point that these terms are interchangeable. Even though they themselves have perhaps created structures that are not clearly taught in Scripture, they all pretty well admit, whether they're Presbyterian or Anglican or Baptist, that these words refer to the same office as opposed to carving them up into separate offices. So let's just have a look at a few verses here, a little bit of a study. Turn over to Titus 1, just to remind us about that tonight, Titus and chapter 1. The use of the terms elder and bishop in the same context of Titus 1, 5-7 confirms that one office is in view. So if you look here in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul begins to discuss qualifications. He says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain what? Elders in every city as I had appointed you." Then he proceeds to begin with the qualifications. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a," what's that word? "Bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So, very clearly there, he uses the two terms to describe the one office. He's talking about qualifications for the elder, and then he goes right on in verse 7 and says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." He's not talking about two separate offices, but one office, very, very clearly there. All right, we also find the three terms are found in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. If you turn over to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we see that Paul calls the elders of the church. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then if you look down in verse, let me see here. Thank you. I had it written in my, I thought I had it written in my notes, but I missed the reference there. So yes, thank you, verse 28. So in verse 17, he calls the elders of the church. In verse 28, look at his instructions there. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you," what's that word? Overseer. That's the word bishop. Okay, episkopos. "To feed," that's the word pastor, pormain, "the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood." So we have Paul calls the elders together. He tells them to exercise oversight, that's the word bishop, and to feed, that is the word pastor. So there we see the words elder, bishop and pastor all used in connection with one group of men. So again, three titles, one office. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's important we cover this. Some people, "Do you have elders?" Well, it depends what you mean by that, okay? If you mean we have pastor, bishop, elders, yes, we do. But if you mean a group of men that really function more like deacons and are called elders, no, okay? So I think sometimes some elderships would be more accurate if they were renamed deacons or diaconate, okay? If their primary role, if you're dealing with a group of men that perhaps don't have a full-time call to be separated under the gospel in that sense of occupying a pastoral role, but they're mainly there to help with the pastor to alleviate his duties and to help serve the flock, then that's probably more accurately a deacon as opposed to being called an elder. Okay, Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." What's that word in verse 2? feed, that's the word pastor, the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, that's the word bishop, therefore thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. Okay, so there again we see the three words or Greek words all describing one group of people there. So we believe in one office, three titles. We don't believe in elders as a separate group to the pastorate. Okay, we believe we're talking about pastors, bishops, elders, the same thing. And if God blesses a church with more than one, that's wonderful. We're not against that. But we're talking about men who have a calling and men who have qualifications for such an office, as opposed to some concepts of eldership, which is basically more maybe faithful men in the church that probably function more like deacons. And so that's just to re-emphasise that there. Bishop Lightfoot writes, he's an Anglican, he says, "It is a fact now generally recognised by theologians of all shades of opinion that in the language of the New Testament, the same officer in the church is called indifferently bishop or elder or presbyter." And that's coming from an Anglican with all their archbishops and all the rest of it. So therefore we believe in one office with three titles. Elder refers more to spiritual maturity rather than just strictly to physical age. Okay, the qualifications of a past elder bishop make it clear that a man who is a novice cannot hold the office. The word means newly planted and therefore refers to one who is newly saved and one who is young in the faith. So certainly if you're newly saved or young in the faith, then you are not qualified to take that office. It's, you're setting someone up there for the devil to get in. But Timothy was in pastoral ministry, wasn't he? And Paul exhorted him, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So the term elder does not, when it comes to the pastoral office, is more to do with the spiritual maturity and qualifications of the person rather than just referring to someone who is of old age. And so the exact age for when a man is ready for such a position will certainly vary from candidate to candidate. Spurgeon commenced pastoring at the age of 19 and was greatly used of God. He would be the exception, not the rule, I'm sure. But we need to remember that God can and does take young men who are spiritually mature and ready for that office and puts them into it. And so the local church is really tasked with the examining the candidate in light of the scriptures to determine if the candidate is ready for office. So very important that we understand these things from God's word and that older men in the church not despise their pastor's youth. Very important. And it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, when older men in the church understand the office. They understand the office of the pastor and how they're to relate to it. And get behind their pastor. What a blessing to have some older men like that in the church here. I think of men like Brother Ringwald. Amen. And really strange when he and his wife first came to the church here and started calling me pastor. You have to understand, I was the student. He spoke the other day about the Western Empire, and I'm thinking, what about the Ringwald Regiment? You know, at college, the able commissioner there with his blonde-haired, able-bodied deputies. And but anyway, that's another story. So quite a experience there to have the former dean of students referring to you as pastor. But he understands the pastoral office, and he understands as an older man that it's important to get behind the younger men and to encourage them. And it's such a blessing when you have older men with that kind of attitude. Yes, by all means, can share wisdom along the way, but older men in the church who come alongside the younger men who God has called and have a heart to support them. Elder, bishop. Bishop refers to the overseeing function of the office. The pastor elder bishop is not to be a dictator seeking to control every minute detail of the members in their ministries as a lord over God's heritage. That said, the office is invested with authority from God to rule in the house of God, and God's people are duty-bound to obey and submit so long as the pastor is ruling in accordance with the scriptures and the confines of his office. Okay, so that's very important that you understand that there are going to be times when your pastor will want to have input in your ministry or perhaps provide some guidance. It doesn't mean he has to be there breathing down your neck and controlling every little detail of what you do. That's just not even practically possible. Okay, there's a lot of room for initiative for people in their ministries to go ahead and serve and make decisions along the way, even about small things. But understanding the position of the pastor and that God has given him that position will help you when it does come time, maybe for an adjustment or some input, the pastor should be allowed to do that to help lead God's people and to help direct things. Then the term pastor means shepherd, refers to the feeding, nurturing and the leading aspects of the office. The pastor, elder, bishop is to tend the flock, teaching the word of God and ministering to their spiritual needs. So, Paul writes to the shepherds in the congregation. Now, you'll notice that it is in the plural there, bishops, plural. And so let me just address quickly the question of plurality. Okay, some say, well, if you have one of those, if you have a senior pastor in those, you know, that independent Baptist church, you've got a dictator. Well, actually, I could tell you some scary stories of dictatorial elderships. Okay? Very dictatorial elderships. And I'm thinking of not one in this state right now, but one other state where they became going around doing essentially verbal emotional judo on the people of God, okay? And may I just say, I believe in the way our church is structured, we do, our members are afforded a high level of participation. Some of these elder-run churches, all the decisions are made by the elders, all the financial decisions are made, and the members have nothing to say about it. Okay, in our church here, I believe there's a high level of accountability where the members are afforded a high level of participation in our business meetings and things to be able to vote on things, and it's not just all top down. So don't understand that any position of authority, if occupied by the wrong person, is going to be abused. It doesn't matter whether it's an eldership model in the church or a pastor-led model. The issue is whether you have spiritual men occupying that position of leadership. And so, no, we don't believe it's a dictator model at all. We believe, again, that there's no problem with having more than one pastor, but we believe, based on the example of James in Acts chapter 15, that there has to be, for functional purposes, one lead pastor who can rule amongst other pastors to a certain degree. And James did that. He got up at the end of that conference in the presence of other elders and said, my sentence is, the word is judgment. He passed some sort of ruling to bring that to a conclusion. And so we believe there needs to be that in the local church. That's why we make a distinction between a senior and assistant pastors for that reason. So there's no set rule in Scripture as to the number of pastors, and each local church under the headship and leadership of Christ needs to determine this. I think very much that the multiplicity of these positions depends on the church's individual needs and upon the availability of qualified men. Okay, there's no set rule. Yes, we see plurality in the New Testament, but it's not for us to necessarily put exact numbers on that. I believe, as I remember one pastor told us in college, and it stuck in my mind, I thought it was very good, he said the multiplication of elders in those early churches was in proportion to the growth of those churches. Okay, I think that's wise. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you've got a church of 10 members, you're probably not going to have 5 bishops. Okay, too many cooks will spoil the broth. All right, but if you have a church of 10,000, you might have 10 pastors. It's still a head pastor who has a measure of authority and final say, but you're going to have a lot more pastors. And there are large independent Baptist churches in places like America and other places that have half a dozen or more pastors. And so it's very much something that's determined on a local church level. Don't accuse a church of being unscriptural because they maybe only have one qualified pastor or two, okay? It's not about just having numbers for numbers' sake. It's about having men who are called and qualified and as the church needs and as the church determines. All right, so we have Paul writing to the saints. He writes to the shepherds, and then he writes to the deacons. He writes to the servants, okay? Just so you got three S's there in case you're wondering. We have the saints, and of course the bishops and the deacons are also a part of the saints as well. But he mentions them specifically. So this is the second office. We have the office of the bishop, pastor, elder, and then we have the office of deacon. The word deacon means servant, as you all know by now. It's made up of two words, through and dust. Okay, through the dust, it paints a picture of one who moves quickly in the performance of his duties. What a blessing to have men like that in the church who are prepared to run, as it were, men who are prepared to move and to get on board with the work of God. The deacon office is a wonderful blessing if it's used correctly and if it's understood correctly in supporting, it's a ministry of support to the pastor and a ministry of support to the local church. Its function is to support, as I mentioned, the pastoral ministry, unburdening the pastors of the domestic load of the church so that they can be more effective in the performance of their duties. You might want to read Acts 6 and 1 to 7 sometime. And many look to that as being the appointment of the first deacon. Some say it's not, but whatever, it certainly provides a good illustration of what deacons should do. Okay, we have a domestic problem, the widow's been neglected, and it was becoming a distraction for the men of God, and so these spiritual men were appointed to help deal with that issue. It's important to remember that ruling is not a function of the diaconate, okay? It is a function of the pastorate. You need to always understand that as a church member, that the ruling in the house of God is not a function of the diaconate. It is a function of the pastorate, and I would challenge anybody to show me anywhere in the Bible where the diaconate is invested with authority. Okay, no, the bishop aspect there of overseeing and ruling is invested in the pastoral office. And yes, deacons are men of influence by nature of their office and their qualifications, and they are there to help the pastor and will of necessity be a part very often of helping advise and things like that, but they do not have the authority of the pastor in the local church. So pray for your deacons. Okay, we have an AGM coming up in just a few weeks on the 17th, God willing, of November. And as we announced on the budget meeting, Brother Derek Cheney has been nominated to join Brother Seth in the diaconate. So pending your vote, that's the plan. Be in prayer for Brother Derek as he seeks to take that office on. It's actually, I appreciate that we're in a church that prays a lot for the pastor and the pastors. That's a touch of blessing. May I encourage you, don't forget to pray for the deacons as well. It's not always an easy job, trust me, behind the scenes. And, you know, playing second fiddle and bearing a lot of the domestic load of the church and helping the pastor in many things that people don't see behind the scenes, being a listening ear to the pastor with burdens, helping with often dealing with issues in the church and just serving in so many different areas. So back to verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Just want to draw your attention to the little word with there. With the bishops and deacons. That word with is very important because it reveals that the bishops and deacons as office bearers are still a part of the whole. Okay? Alongside the other saints. They are not, while they hold offices, they are still there with the saints. Okay? With the saints, with the bishops and deacons. They're still a part of the flock. They're not in some untouchable category. Should not be in that way at all. They are there to serve God's people. So that's Paul's description of them. He writes to the saints in the church. He writes to the shepherds and to the servants. Notice now Paul's desire for them, verse 2. Paul's desire for them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to comment too much on this. You're familiar with this, no doubt. We've covered this salutation of Paul in other epistles. But notice the specific blessings he desired for them. He desires grace. Okay, the Philippians had experienced grace in salvation, but Paul desired that they would know grace in sanctification. By the way, just backing up for a moment, back onto the office of the deacon, something came to mind that I meant to mention. It's important that you as a church member understand that role. Because sometimes some people wrongly, they get the wrong idea and they think that the role of the deacon is to keep watch over the pastor's shoulder and to keep him accountable, like a board of directors. Okay, that's not in the Word of God. There's a high level of accountability between the pastor and his people as a whole, and the Lord, and it really is. So that's not the primary role. Of course, there's natural accountability between the pastor and all of those in the church that he serves in. But that's not the primary role of the deacon, to keep watch on the pastor as almost like a board of directors idea. That's not biblical either. But these blessings that Paul desired for grace, that they would know grace in sanctification. Then he desires peace. And this was a typical Jewish greeting, shalom, but in the Greek version there, arene. And it's interesting, isn't it, the order here. The peace of God follows the experience of the grace of God. Can you see that? You must first know God's grace before you know his peace. That's why every time in Paul's epistles, if I'm not mistaken there, peace follows grace. And so maybe that's you tonight. You have no peace of heart. Well, peace only comes by knowing Christ in salvation and knowing his grace. So we see the specific blessings he desired and then the source of the blessings he desired. Verse 2 again, grace be unto you and peace from whose what is the source, or who is the source? It's God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have both the Father and the Son as the source of these blessings, the grace and the peace of God. And so there's a little introduction to chapter 1, or introduction to the epistle in the first two verses of this book. I wonder, are you saved tonight? We talked about the fact that God can take someone like Saul and through salvation change him into a Paul. God wants to change you by his grace. And so may God help you tonight. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, speak to us. We'd love to show you from God's word how you, like Paul of old, can accept Christ as your Saviour. What's your attitude in the Christian life towards yourself? Paul and Timotheus, the bond slaves of Christ. That's a great humble way to start, isn't it? To recognise that I have no rights, I belong to Christ, my Master, and I'm here to serve him. So there's some introductory thoughts, and we'll look forward to getting into the epistle in earnest in subsequent messages. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for the patient hearing of it tonight. We pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.